Anyway, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 together. And I just want to read our text that we began last week, and by, I guess, divine design, we'll continue this week and even again into next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4 through 7. If you don't mind, just let's read the text together. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Paul writes, "Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." As I continue throughout the weeks to read this section, I ask myself, and I would ask you the question, what is the supreme good in life? What is the supreme good in life? Perhaps you are just now beginning your Christian life. You are a new believer, maybe even a young believer. Maybe you sit here this morning and you have walked many years with the Lord in faithfulness. Some of you are somewhere in between in your Christian life. Regardless, though, you only have one life to live. No one is given a second chance in life. You only get one, and it's yours to live. And so the question really then is, what is the greatest object of your desire in life? Perhaps the greatest treasure, the thing that you seek most. If I could put it in the terms of maybe even the Old Testament, in an older word, what is it that you covet most? Particularly as you look at the end of life. As you take the look at the end of life, for some of you, it could be in the moments to come. For some of you, it may be decades away. But on the end, what will you look back at your life and say, this is what I held most dear? Now, I know some of you are religious. You're religious people. And so probably most people would say something to this effect, that the thing that they hold most dear, the covet most, the supreme good is that I will hold dear is my faith. My faith. I hold my faith as the most treasured thing in this life. That sounds well and it sounds good. But let me gently say that if your faith is the most treasured, you're wrong. You're wrong. Verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." In verse 13, he says this, "But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three." But then he adds this, "But the greatest of these is love." Love abounds. Love is the supreme object and desire in life. Think of the Apostle Paul himself even. His early years in ministry, he's writing to the Corinthians. This is one of the earliest letters of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. You may almost say that the stain of blood is still upon his hands from his persecution of the church. His hatred, his lack of love until the road to Damascus. And now, after that life-changing experience of salvation in Christ, the greatest thing is love for the Apostle Paul. That's the supreme rule of life. The supreme object for which he pursues is love. The greatest spiritual reality is love. Now, you think that Paul's maybe just trying to make a point here, and he stands kind of alone among the witnesses of Scripture. But you can look at Peter. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, he says, above all, above everything, above all the other things and pursuits in life, he says, above all of that, keep fervent in your love for one another. He could have said, you know, those spiritual gifts are really important. He could have said anything was really important in the life of the church. He could have said, you know, above everything else, make sure you have perfect leaders. Make sure you have good music. Make sure you have great small groups or care groups. Make sure you got good Sunday schools. Make sure you've got really comfortable pews so the preacher can preach for hours. He doesn't say that. He says, above all, in the church, keep fervent in your love for one another. John, certainly John, guy who is so black and white, he would understand this. It's interesting that in 1 John chapter 4, two times, speaking about love, John goes so far as to say that God himself is love. That is the supreme pursuit, isn't it? God. And two times he says God is love. You can even return to Romans, to Paul. Paul's writings in Romans chapter 13. This is not just that he writes this to the Corinthians, but even the Romans in Romans 13, verse 7, he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now think of that for a moment. Think of who Paul's writing to in the culture of the day, particularly if you're Jewish. You have lived for centuries attempting to enter into heaven through your obedience to the law, particularly the Ten Commandments. Not that they were ever, any man ever could attain to that and attain salvation through his obedience to the law, because no man could obey the law perfectly. Think about it. Paul's writing to a group of people that have tried to obey the Ten Commandments, and even to the Ten Commandments, the Lord gave them many other commandments, and then man came along over the centuries and said, well, to make sure that you can obey those laws, they added hundreds of other laws to make sure you obeyed the laws that are summed up in the Ten Commandments. Yet in Christ, who, by the way, perfectly fulfilled the law of God, said this: if you love, you fulfill the law in its entirety. In Matthew 22, Jesus was asked a question: what is the greatest of all the commandments? Now, it was a trap, and yet Jesus, in his profound wisdom, in Matthew 22, verse 37, says this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, he says: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. To love God, to love your neighbor, is the fulfillment of the law. Take just the last six of the Ten Commandments. They deal with our relationships horizontally, and since Paul is writing to the Corinthians and speaking here in 1 Corinthians 13 about those relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church and concerning love, take the last six. Jesus has just said you fulfill the law if you love your neighbor as yourself and love God. The fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments: if a man loved as he ought to be loving, you would never think of telling him to honor his father and mother, would you? Because he would love his father and mother, and he would honor them because he loves them. If a man loved, wouldn't it seem a bit silly to tell him never to murder?
That's the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment, if a man loved only his wife, would it not be insulting to him to tell him that he must not commit adultery? For he only loves perfectly his wife. The eighth commandment, if a man truly loved as he ought to love, you would never dream of telling him to not steal. If a man loved as he ought, it would be preposterous that he would ever tell a lie. And if a man loved as God loves, he could not covet that which did not belong to him. But he would rejoice that another man had received the blessing. The point is this, that love is the rule for fulfilling all rules. And so it is the supreme, it is the ultimate object for which we pursue in godliness and holiness. Paul had learned it. Paul not only had learned it, he lived it. And here he calls the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13 to follow his example. And so to the greatest object, love, we turn our attention again this morning. Love. And this is just really a description of the love of God. This is character attributes of God. We could read this, and we will at the end, and we can insert God in here. We are called to manifest the fullest measure of this kind of love. And so I want to turn your attention this morning to verses 4 through 7. And as we said last week, it's the nature of love. It's the nature of love. It's those characteristics. There are 15 of them in total that Paul writes here in these verses 4 through 7. And I don't want you to think that this is a full-on treatise of all that is said on the love in the Bible. It's not. It's a primer, if you will. It's just a short and condensed, aimed at the heart of the Corinthian problems and issues of their lack of love. There's more comprehensive teaching on love given to us in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament. And so 1 Corinthians 13 is really designed as a rebuke. It's designed to go to the heart of the Corinthian church and say, you failed. Not pat you on the back for what a great loving community you are. I mean, to be honest with you, we're going to do this in practice in just a few moments. You read through this, and what one of us can say we love to this degree? What one of us can take any of these characteristics and say we have succeeded perfectly? For example, as we looked at last week, in patience. It was the first one. Patience. Love is patient. It's that aspect of love when you're hurt by another person in your church, you don't seek out revenge. You don't become angry and blow up. Why? Because at the very core, God is patient with us. We who have offended God, we who have hurled the insults and dishonored God, He is patient with us. He is to say He is long-suffering, and we are to be long-suffering and bear up under the abuse, under the foulness of another's offenses against us without complaint. Last week we also looked, secondly, at the other half, and that is kindness. Kindness. Kindness seeks the benefit of those who try to injure us. Kindness is that who reaches out to benefit the very one who hurls the arrows that try to damage us. And it's active. All of these are verbs here. These 15 characteristics are all verbs, meaning that they are a habitual action. We said last week that kindness is kind of like a fire extinguisher. And when the abuse has come and the offense has come and all of these things come to try to blow up, we smother them in kindness. Like a wet blanket to a grass fire, it's extinguished by our kindness to the very one who is our enemy. It's a wonderful kind of love. I want to continue with a third one, if you're taking notes. Love is not jealous, verse 4.
love is not jealous. Now, it's interesting here, the Apostle Paul kind of switches to stating the next eight of them in the negative. Instead of saying love is, he says love is not something. And there's eight of them, and they kind of come in a rapid-fire statements and to show us the character of love with these eight. And to know what love is, you need to know what love is not. Oftentimes, we can compare and contrast by saying, this is the what love is not, and therefore we know what real love is like. And that's all Paul is trying to do. And so here, on the first of these eight, he says, love is not jealous. Now imagine yourself in the Corinthian church. There is infighting, there is bickering, there is this fighting over who is superior. I mean, it seems a little funny to us in one sense, because we're just a little bit maybe more cultured, and we wouldn't outwardly say it, but in our heart we can know this. There's fighting because who is more gifted? Who is more prominent in the church because by their leadership skills, by their personality, by their giftedness, they become prominent. And so there's all of this fighting in Corinth, to which Paul says, love is not jealous. You remember back in chapter 3, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you. They're jealous of one another. They're jealous because somebody else gets to get up every week or every other week, whenever, and speak, and they're prominent, and they have influence, and they have power, and they have authority, to which some of the other that they didn't have. Maybe it was because of their social status or their giftedness. And so they become jealous. It's an interesting word here. The basic understanding of jealous here is an interesting. It says it means to boil. It means an inner boiling inside the heart of the selfish passions. It's like all of the selfishness which is inside of me boils up. And if you've ever boiled something and it goes up out of the pan and it goes all over the stove and it spills out everywhere. That's the idea. Love's not like that. Well, there's two kinds of jealousy that we're probably most familiar with. Probably the first one is most familiar, and we speak of it more often, because if you're a parent, you're trying to curb this even in your own children, because you haven't been able to curb it in your own appetites. And that is the general selfishness. You're jealous because somebody has something that you don't have. You're coveting your neighbor. You covet whatever they have. I wish I had their kind of wealth. I wish I had their car. I wish I had their kind of money, clothes, whatever it is. Haven't we all been there? That's jealousy. I wish I had what they had. But there's a second kind, an even more treacherous type of jealousy. This is the jealousy and the envy that is begrudging the fact that somebody else has something. You don't want what they have, but you're just jealous they have it. You might say in your heart, because we would dare not let this out of our own minds, I don't want what you have, but I hate the fact that you have something. Because I don't think you deserve it, and I'm jealous that you have it. This is really the jealousy of a rotten soul. It's a jealousy of a rotten heart. I can illustrate this from the Old Testament. You know the story in 1 Kings chapter 3. In 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon, the great wise king, is presented with two women. There are two women of harlotry. They each have a baby, and they are in this room. They fall asleep. They each have their baby nestled up next to them, and during the middle of the night, one of the women falls asleep and crushes her child. It dies. So she realizes this before the other woman wakes up, and she quickly takes her baby who has died and places it with the other mother, takes that woman's baby and gives it to herself. And you know the story. The mother who's now baby has been stolen, she looks and says, "This isn't my baby. You have stolen my baby." And the argument ensues, we can only imagine. And so they go before the king, the wise king. Say, "Whose baby is this?" We pick it up in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 24. The king said, this is how he's going to solve the problem, you know it. "Get me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king. The king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other." This was on every flannel graph that I ever had. I hoped that it didn't ever actually happen on the flannel graph. I don't know how you were going to put blood on a flannel graph and get it off. Verse 26. "Then the woman whose child was living, the living one, spoke to the king. For she was deeply stirred over her son and said, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him.'" That's a demonstration of love, isn't it? A love for the child. But it's interesting. What does the other woman say? "But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.'" That's jealousy. She was jealous of this woman and said, "Listen, if I can't have him, no one's going to have him." And she was bitter and angry that this woman might get even half of the baby. This is the rottenness of the soul. And this happens in churches. It happens among God's people. And when it infiltrates, this kind of envy infiltrates the church, when the heart says, "I don't want it, but I don't want you to have it either," it wreaks havoc. And this is what was happening, I think, in the Corinthian church. And this is what happens in churches today. If we can't have it, then I'm going to split the church. I'm going to divide. We're going to go our own separate ways. And there is no love. There is no love. Proverbs 14, verse 30 says that this kind of passion or jealousy is the rottenness to the bones. That's why I called it a rotten soul. It's rottenness to the bones. The reality is this. In the church, by God's design, by God's gifting, the sovereign one, there will be some who will be more influential. There will be some who are more prominent, more gifted, more fruitful in ministry, more appreciated for their small acts of service than others. And yet Paul says love doesn't get jealous of them. Love doesn't hate that they received something that you didn't receive, or are honored and you didn't get honored for the same type of work or the same kind of service. Love, as we'll see, rejoices. So the question is, how do you know if you're jealous? How do you know if you're jealous? How do you know if you're not loving and you're because you're jealous? Well, I can tell you a couple things. I think you find yourself criticizing someone who's serving. Somebody is serving in the church and you look at them and say, "Well, they're not doing it well, good enough. They're not doing it to my standards." Now, there's times where in leadership, there needs to be some criticism or constructive, if I may say, loving, gracious criticism. But you find yourself that being critical. You find yourself being critical of people, and then when you're told or asked to do it, you say, "Well, I'm not going to do that. I don't want that." You find yourself also tearing down others with your friends and family. Sunday lunch becomes a slam fest on everyone else at church. That ought to clean up our Sunday lunches, right? You go home with your spouse, with your family, you go to lunch with somebody else at church, and all it is criticism and slamming what happened at church or what's going on at the church. You're jealous because you didn't get what somebody else is getting. And it's rottenness in your bones. Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy?" No one. No one. It's destructive. It is destructive to the body of Christ. Love is not jealous. And so what are you jealous of? Are you jealous that there's someone else in a position that you want?
is serving. Somebody else gets asked more often to sing, to do music up here, to serve in Sunday school, to do whatever. Jealous of someone else's relationship with someone else. I wish I was that close to that person and they won't let me in. Jealous of what? Well, obviously the cure to jealousy is almost always the cure is thankfulness. You're thankful. We got to keep moving. Number four. You're wondering if we're going to get through all 15. Don't worry, we're not. I understand that. Number four, love does not brag. Verse four. It does not brag. No one likes a braggart, do we? We all know what this is. No one likes a bragger, but everyone seems to brag. Right? Right. If you're on Facebook, we have some single men here that keep bragging about their fishing. Right? They're fishermen, so they think. And they keep stretching the lies a little bit. I won't say Matt Dick's name. Hey? I'm kidding. I'm teasing him because he's getting ready to leave us and go to Washington, the state of Washington. We can be praying for him. But yeah, we know what a braggart is. They always got the biggest story. They always got the best. They like to kind of parade themselves around and toot their own horn. The Corinthians were masters at this. I mean, you look at them. Look at chapter 14. I know we haven't been to chapter 14 yet, and I haven't given you all of this. I hope to in the months to come. I'll say months, not weeks. In chapter 14, just look at verse 26. Paul is characterizing them. He says, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble," and it could be translated, I think, this way, "each one has a psalm." And you could almost put in there, each one says, "I have a psalm." Another says, "I have a teaching. I have a revelation. I have a tongue. I have an interpretation." And then Paul says, "Let all things be done for edification." They're bragging. It's like they're kind of putting their elbows out and trying to get to the front and say, "I have something. Look at me now." They're parading themselves around. One commentator I read called this the song of the pompous windbag. That is great. I'm not English and use the word pompous, but it's a great word. Right? This is the song of the pompous windbag. As I said, the guy toots his horn. I mean, think about this. In ministry, guys go around and women go around and they talk about, you know, "Well, this is really my gift and I just want to make sure you know my gift." They talk about how their ministry performance and how grandiose of all the things they've done. That they want to talk about their discipleship methodology. They talk about their skills. They speak often about, you know, "I went to this last evangelistic outreach and I had 5 people saved under my preaching of the gospel. I led this many people and this many souls to Christ." Because they want to what? They want to have the bigger fish story. This kind of person is above criticism. You try to criticize them, you try to even help them in their giftedness and to refine their giftedness, and they say, "No, I already have attained to the greatness of my ministry. I don't need you." The goal of this braggart is to exalt himself over others that he might gain power and influence, because that's what he really loves. He's a braggart. Well, how much time do you spend telling others about your good deeds? About your soul winning? About your ministry and about your gift? Number five. These are related. It's interesting if you look at the original, they just kind of bounce one off the other. He says this love is not arrogant in verse 4, the end of verse 4. I mean, this kind of comes to you if you just stop for a moment and go back and read 1 Corinthians 13. Imagine sitting in church on a Sunday evening in Corinth. That's when they probably met. And throughout the week you've heard, as the words have passed, that, "Hey, the Apostle Paul wrote us a letter. And on Sunday they're going to read it to us all so that we can all hear it." And by the way, on a side note, Psalm 119 is coming up in our scripture reading. Some of you are already panicked that we're going to read the whole thing on one Sunday. We're going to. And you're going to have to stand the whole time. They had to read 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians and then hear the exposition. So, won't that be a great Sunday? Thank you. But you can see the excitement of sitting there. Apostle Paul is going to write a letter. So there's some anticipation, and they begin reading the letter. And in chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, "Now some of you have become arrogant." And you kind of slip down your seat a little bit, going, "Oh, man, that was kind of rude." And then in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "And you have become arrogant." Now, Paul, you know, that's not so nice calling me a prideful and arrogant. Chapter 8, verse 1, he said, "Knowledge makes arrogant." Well, I do know a lot. He says, but love edifies. I mean, at this point, you are offended. But if that's not enough, he comes in verse 13, and I think very specifically, he says, love is not arrogant. He's in essence, he's saying, you're not loving because you're an arrogant people. This is a rebuke. I mean, this is a blunt force trauma to the ego. You're arrogant. You see, for arrogance and love cannot coexist. Love is humble. The opposite of arrogance is, and the opposite of pride, this of what you call puffed up is the word here, is what? Humility. And where is the great example of humility? You know, Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? Turn with me there. We can never rehearse this enough and often enough. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says to the Philippians, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love." There's that love. "United in spirit, intent on one purpose." And then he says this, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself." That's love. And it's exemplified immediately in verses 5 through 8 in Christ. You see, this is the character quality of God. This is the attribute of God that we're to mimic and to imitate. In verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in a form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's our great Savior. The God of the universe, the Almighty, the one who is supremely and infinitely greater than all things created, became like the creature in the flesh. That's not just humility, that's humiliation. The infinite, glorious God takes on flesh that he might go to a cross and bear the shame and bear the guilt and bear the sins of all those who believe in him. And that's Paul's example. Paul says, you see, you go around like some kind of pompous twit, and here the example is Christ, who humiliated himself out of an act of love to redeem you. To redeem you. Love is demonstrated in humility. Not thinking of yourself so high and mighty, but the other is more important than yourself. Number 6. Love does not act unbecomingly. Now, I know about you, but I use unbecomingly every day in my English. Don't you? I mean, it's a common word. We kind of look at that and go, I have no idea what that is. I have to be honest with you, you probably have heard it most At least I do when I think of the military and an officer. And one who is an officer is expected, because of his status as an officer, to act in a certain way. And if he doesn't, he acts dishonorable. It is what? This is an action unbecoming of an officer. Because of who he is and the responsibility that he has taken upon himself as an officer. There's a certain duty, a certain manner in which he is to act. And I think that's what the echo is here of the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying love does not act unbecomingly, dishonorably, inappropriately. It is not ill-mannered. And not so much just as in rude in verbiage and in words, but it's in life, in your very deeds, in your very actions. We're talking about actions here. And sadly, if we go back and we just quickly rehearse the Corinthian church, even this far in the 1 Corinthians, this is an unbecoming group of people. This is an inappropriate acting congregation. You remember in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, they acted shamefully by failing to expel an immoral brother who was having relations with his father's wife. Incestuous. That's unbecoming of a Christian, isn't it? In chapter 6 and 7. They were uniting themselves with prostitutes. That's unbecoming. That's ill-mannered. That's not love. That's not love for your church, for you to be out tying yourself in immorality and adultery. You think that when you're involved with immorality and adultery, that doesn't look negative on your whole body of Christ? It sure does. Chapter 11, they were acting unbecoming because some of the women were just out of control. There was disorder as they were not submitting themselves by the way the Lord had asked them to. In chapter 11 also, there was chaos around the Lord's table as the social elite were rejecting the poor and those who were of less. Even in our own chapters, chapters 12 through 14 that we're in kind of the study now, of there was a rudeness of surrounding the use of spiritual gifts, a kind of an elbow to keep others behind. I'll never forget, in America, you go to the airport and there's this nice orderly line that happens, or at least most of the time, okay? And they call the numbers, rows, you know, 10 through 15 can now board at this time. And most of the time, okay, you get everybody kind of gracious and just tries to file in. Try that in China or Russia, where the gospel has not even been heard of. They say, we're going to board the plane, and 275 people get up from their seats, and I mean, it's chaos going there, and they literally push you out of the way to get a better seat. I'll never forget, I went to China, and I went up to go into a public restroom, and there was a kind of a group of us traveling, and we needed to just wash our hands before we ate dinner. And I went to go literally step up to the sink, and two or three Chinese kids just pushed me out of the way and washed their hands. And I walked out kind of flabbergasted. They said, well, that's normal. Well, that's the kind of stuff that's happening in the church. Perhaps not maybe washing your hands, but in ministries, elbowing people to get out of the way so you can be prominent. The Corinthians are selfishly brought shame to themselves because they do not love. The deeds demonstrate love. Love because it seeks the best of others. And as it does, it acts in conformity with Christ's likeness. You see, listen, love always behaves according to our Christian status. And by that, I mean this. We don't act like our old self that would push someone out of the way, that tries to get to the front, that tries to be prominent, that tries to be influential. Love says, no, I'm willing to set back and be number two. and be number two. Well, we could go on, but we're going to run out of time. And it will be appropriate for next week as we come back to this. It'll be the Lord's Supper that we'll celebrate next week, and we'll see Christ in every one of these. Let me just ask you a question. Where is this kind of love to be lived out? As we kind of think through and these all these things in 1 Corinthians of what love is, the character of love, where are they to be lived out? You know where they're going to be lived out? In the church. And yes, there's application for your marriage, an application for your family, an application for your work environment, and whatever it is. But the main arena of love is the church, the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, that's key, living out love as an action. Listen, the world is looking in. The world is looking to say, those Christians, can they really demonstrate love? The world has no idea of love. None. And I understand this. I'm hard to get along with. Relationships are hard, aren't they? I'm not foolish and think that I'm an easy guy to love. You're not easy to love. Why? Because we're sinners. Let me just try something here with you real quick, and we'll sum this up. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. I've heard this multiple times. I'm not saying that this is something I always would do, but it's an interesting way to look at this. Everywhere the word love is, or it, plug your name in. I could read this in verse 4. John is patient. John is kind and is not jealous. John does not brag and is not arrogant. John does not act unbecomingly. He does not seek his own. He is not provoked, does not make an account of wrong suffered. He does not rejoice in the unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. John bears all things. John believes all things. John hopes all things. John endures all things. If you do that, even just reading that in front of you, I feel shameful. It's a disgrace. Because that is a lie if you believe any of that about me. I haven't conquered any of those. I've not become perfect in any of those. It's quite depressing. And the reality is this. You plug your name in, and that's how you come up, and you say, well, who could possibly live up to this? Who could possibly do this? Who could love like that? I can say this. If you and I would love like that, and everybody in this room would love like this, this would be one phenomenal church. Wouldn't it? I mean, we would be like superheroes of churches. Well, we will not know that kind of love intimately and perfectly until glory. We know this. We know this. There is someone who loved like this. There is someone who is this love. Someone who has loved like this for you and for me. Someone who grants forgiveness when you and I fail to love like this. And who is it? Christ, isn't it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. To those who believe in Christ, when God sees you because you are in Christ, He sees Christ and He sees Him as the perfect, righteous love that He has. For you and I as Christians, we can almost go back and read this like this. Christ is patient. Christ is kind and is not jealous. Christ does not brag and is not arrogant. Christ does not act unbecomingly. He does not seek his own. He is not provoked, does not take into account wrong suffered. He does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. He bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Christ hopes all things, and he endures all things. Now, that is a wonderful substitute for you and me. And that substitute in his perfection of love was crucified because you and I didn't love like that. And when Christ looks upon us, those who have faith in Christ. He does not see our imperfect love, but by His grace and His mercy, He sees the love of Christ in all of its perfection. Thank God that you and I have a substitute who fulfilled the full law of God in that He loved like this. And may that be the meditation of our hearts this day and every day forevermore.